Lord's Day of 2024. This is a rather large endeavor I'm beginning this morning. I want to try to march through a survey of the entire Bible. But I want to do it in sections. And when I decided, well, what section should I start with? I realized we just went through the patriarchs, and Pastor Nick is going through Exodus and now Leviticus. I thought, well, let's not start with the beginning. And so I picked out the wisdom literature in the Old Testament as being the section to start with. That's why it's labeled part three. But we'll get eventually, Lord willing, we'll get to the other parts as well. And so that's what we're doing this morning. This will go from January through May, and hopefully it'll be a blessing unto you. Let's pray. Father, I pray in thanksgiving for the opportunity we have to study your word in this fashion. May we become more and more aware of not only the unity of Scripture in its message and in its inspiration and purpose, but Lord, may we be blessed by this reflection and this study on a section of Scripture that is indeed unique to all of the rest of the Bible. And so, Lord, help us to approach it properly and to understand it well so that we might benefit from it and draw closer to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to start by directing your attention to a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 7 that you know very well. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14. This is Jesus in the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, if you have your handle on the basic gospel message, salvation through faith by grace, we are saved by the election of God from before the foundation of the world. We are saved in spite of ourselves. We are called of God to deny, to put away our past sins and to conform ourselves to His Word. How does this challenge fit the gospel message in your thinking? I want to have this more of a discussion kind of thing rather than just a lecture. So I am going to throw out questions to you every once in a while, and I'm not being just rhetorical. I want you to think about this. When Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and is easy, it leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow and hard, and it leads to life, and those who find it are few." What kind of language is this? Is this literal? Is there a gate that you are going to come across someday in your life, and you're going to say, "Ah, this is the gate Jesus was talking about," and you're going to make a point of whether you choose to walk through that gate or through another gate? It's a metaphor, okay? What is it a metaphor for? Metaphor for, got it? Of. What is it a metaphor of? Maybe that's proper.
The truth.
Well, yeah, precisely. But can you define that? Can you elaborate on that? He says the truth. It's a metaphor of the truth.
Living according to Jesus' commands.
Living according to Jesus' commands. That's very good. That's very good. And which gate is that? Living by?
That's the narrow gate.
The narrow gate. The narrow gate is the... Now, so the narrow gate is the... There's a choice in life that you are making. Not just once, but you are making that choice every day of your life. What is behind your, we'll start with ability. What is behind your ability to make that choice?
Understanding.
Understanding
God's word.
And, okay, now that's the willingness. The ability is, first of all, you have to understand the truth, as David said. You have to understand, what, how do you understand the truth? Do you just know it? Do you grok it, as they say in California? Gift of the Holy Spirit, right? This is not just literature that everybody reads and benefits the same way from. So it's the Spirit that leads and guides. What else? Change, yeah, we're back to the will, but before we get there, what's the ability?
Gives you faith and repentance in your heart.
That's the work of the Spirit, yeah. The first thing, of course, is you have to read it yourself. You have to read the word if you're going to be guided by it. If you're going to be convicted, it's the truth. You have to know what you're reading and say understand that the Spirit says to your heart, this is the word of God. And so that's the ability. Then we're all eager to get to the willingness part here. Then the willingness comes. Where does that come from? Linda? Gift of God, right? The willingness to obey is a gift. What else is it? Self-discipline is a big part of it. Yes, it's a gift. It comes out of the love of God for His people. But I still have to be motivated. I'm the one that responds in faith.
I was thinking of a little song that sang, "Thy word have I hidden."
My heart, yes.
That I might not sin.
And you know where that's from? You know where that's from? You know where that's from? What's the banner say? Psalm 119, yes. So there's a teaching there that okay, now the thing about that verse, for instance, I have this one says, "I have stored up your word in my heart." I think that's the ESV. It's not the way the song goes, but it does the same thing. "I've stored up your word in my heart." How does that happen? I've read the word. I have been convicted of the word. I understand it as the truth of God, and I am committed to carrying it out. And that starts by storing it up in my heart, remembering it, recalling it to mind when I have those choices in my life. Which road am I going to take today? You know, we sometimes think that the decisions in our lives are always huge ones. Always big decisions. The big decisions, you know, kids grow up today and that's what they tell us. They say, oh, it's the big decisions you make in life that matter. It's the little ones don't matter. And what's wisdom say to them? Just the opposite, dude. It's just the opposite. It's the every little decision you make that matters. Because why would that be? Well, the little decisions will actually pilot the bigger ones. Wisdom literature tells us that when you make a small decision in a wrong direction, you're actually limiting the ability you have later to make a big decision. And when you're limiting yourself in making big decisions, then you are bound with less choices and probably poorer choices. Entering the broad gate, it looks attractive, doesn't it? It always looks attractive. Everybody's going there. And everybody's going in that direction. Jesus says that road leads to destruction. That's the whole principle behind Pilgrim's Progress, right? The path you take is something you have to determine every single day, every single moment of your life. And the path you take will lead somewhere. Have you ever heard of Nathaniel Hawthorne's Celestial Railroad? Oh, that is an awesome work. Let me recommend it. It's just a booklet. it's just a story, but the Nathaniel Hawthorne is kind of a takeoff on the Pilgrim's Progress. And his whole point is well taken. You're the road, the hard road that Pilgrim walked in Pilgrim's Progress has now been made a railroad line. And you get on in the comfort of the passenger car, and you are carried, you know, along at lightning speed, and you are served cocktails, and you are pampered, and your luggage is, that burden is taken care of, it's stored away for you, you don't have to worry about that. And of course the whole theme is, you don't realize you've been going in the wrong direction until you get there. And so it's just a very, I remember reading that and how blown away my mind was. Oh, this is incredible, you know. It was very much along the same kind of topic. Jesus says, enter the narrow way. What do we know about the narrow way? It's hard. Why would it be hard? Well, oh, yeah, because it requires, why would it require discipline? You know, sometimes pastors will focus on the narrow way and they say, oh yeah, they're talking about a real gate that you have to bow down and crawl through. There was no such gate in Jerusalem like that. The narrow way is just simply his description of something. Hard. What else is a description of? What? The fight against sin in ourselves. Isn't that part of the wisdom of the Bible? Is we are our worst enemy. Right? We are our own worst enemy. Because the sin in our hearts is what we fight against the most. That's what makes it hard. You go through the Broadway, you don't have to worry about that. Everybody's doing it. It's popular. It's fun. You don't care about where it's going. You're just with the crowd. You may come up with issues in your life that you want to run away from. The Broadway will let you do that. I don't want to think about this anymore. Broadway is a great place to go. I don't want to face that decision. Broadway is the best place to go. The narrow way requires you to think. Oh, that's hard work. I don't want to think. Can I stop? Can I take some time off? Why do I have to think all the time? You know, and the Broadway just allows, it caters to your every desire and your every whim. What is wrong with that? We have broken desires. Very good. We are sinful in ourselves. So what's the bottom line about what wisdom literature is all about? Right, yes, and the truth and all those things. But what's the essence of the right choice? Not the goal, not the direction, not the end, but the essence of it. What is the drive for making a right choice, no matter what the cost, no matter how hard it is, no matter what it sacrifice it makes of us? What's the drive? Well, yeah. Exactly. No, what I'm after is this. It is a moral decision. It is a moral decision. I'm going to be talking about this quite a bit through this course. The difference between the broad gate and the narrow gate is simply this. One is right, one is wrong, and one is right. Going the broad gate is morally wrong. It's a sin in and of itself. Only the narrow gate is right. And so where morality comes from matters. Which morality, which set of morality I'm going to believe in matters. If I believe in democratic morality, well, the majority of people think that abortion is okay. Therefore, it's okay. Which gate have I gone down? Gone through the broad one. If I have experienced something that is a crisis in my life. And in order to go through the narrow gate, I have to face it. What's my choice? I have to do the right thing. Confess my sin, perhaps. Ask the Lord for forgiveness. Ask for wisdom rather than escape. You know, 1 Corinthians tells us that God provides us a way of escape. But we have to be faithful in whatever circumstance, in whatever trouble we find ourselves. So even going through the narrow gate, although it's hard, and not many people go there, we don't have much company, and sometimes going through the narrow gate can be terribly lonely, the Lord gives us hope. There's something else about the narrow gate. Hope. There is no hope for those who go through the broad gate. It's fun for the moment. It's popular for the moment. It's easy for the moment. There is no hope. When you make an immoral decision, when you choose unwisely, there is no hope to the result. And so what kind of life does that leave you with? Misery, heartache, broken relationships, broken relationship with God, eventual destruction. Okay, so that's my introduction to the wisdom literature of the Bible. And what we're going to do today is we're just going to ask ourselves two questions. What is wisdom literature? Now, this is my little outline that you have in your handout, if you wish to take the handout. What is wisdom literature? In the first place, we do think that it stands for a category in the Bible. There are certain books in the Bible that we naturally think of when we think of wisdom literature. But I just read out of Matthew 7. So we find wisdom literature throughout the whole of the Bible. It's not just simply isolated, although there are some books that we talk about as being, this belongs in the group of wisdom literature. But wisdom literature is actually all throughout the Scriptures. Except ye repent, ye will likewise perish. That's wisdom. It's coming from the same source. And so still, we're going to be focusing on some part of the Bible that is categorized as wisdom literature. And that is for a reason. We're going to be unpacking those reasons as we go. One of the things that we notice about wisdom, the wisdom books, right off the bat, and you think of, you know, what comes to your mind, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, there are others, we're going to be mentioning those. One of the things, one of the characteristics about those things is that unlike the rest of the Bible, the books of wisdom do not seem to speak of or about individuals. Now, there are exceptions. The book of Job is about the life of Job. Okay, there's a person. But even then, if you haven't noticed already, even then, the book of Job is quite removed from the rest of the Bible story or the Bible history. Old Testament scholars will say that, well, the writing, the context, the circumstance, the language, the themes, all this other stuff seems to put it historically parallel to the time of Abraham, and that's helpful, that's useful for us. But it is significantly removed from the story of redemption that we find in the rest of the Bible. You could read Job all by itself, and it would make sense, and you would get the point. You would struggle with its meaning and with its message. But it doesn't necessarily connect you or lead you to anything else. Proverbs is the same way. There aren't any real specific reference points. There are subtitles and there are hints that these are the Proverbs of Solomon, for instance. And that's good to know, That's a good source. It's reliable, beside what critics will tell you. But it isn't as though Solomon says, okay, I had these two prostitutes walk into my throne room, and they had one baby they were fighting over, and so this is why this is a wise choice. There's no context that connects the wisdom of Proverbs to specific incidences in the rest of Scripture. So it's isolated too. What about the Psalms? The Psalms mostly reference David. Very good. There's an historical connection. Sometimes they speak, the subtitles refer to specific incidents. We're all familiar with Psalm 51. And the subtitle tells us that, oh, this is what David wrote in repentance after sinning against Bathsheba and her husband. And so it is a psalm of repentance, so the context there. David wrote most of the Psalms. Sometimes the Psalms will make reference to historical redemption. Several Psalms will talk about the Exodus and delivering God's people from this, that, and the other in the past. But it's not like they speak about David's own life in any more specifics than that. Even Psalm 23. When did David write Psalm 23? Well, we assume it was when he was a shepherd boy watching his dad's sheep. We have no idea. What's behind Psalm 22? What's behind Psalm 139 in a day and an age when life was bloodthirsty and sometimes cruel? Where did all this talk about my body is fearfully and wonderfully made come from? What's the context? So even the Psalms, for the most part, are isolated. Then you got Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a hard book to read. I've preached through it once here. Sometime when you feel like self-flagellation, you can listen to those sermons. But again, it's isolated. Now, there's a grouping here that in English particularly has been put into this section because they all carry those same kind of characteristics. It speaks of a teaching. It's didactic. So there's one thing that's in common is that it's a didactic section. It is intentionally removed, for the most part, from contextualization, from the story of redemption, although redemption is in there. There's no reference to the people necessarily who wrote it in their own particular lives. And so that's one of the first things we notice about this section of wisdom literature is that there's very little connection. You know, when you read Deuteronomy, you know that, oh, that's Moses, and he wrote it and just before they went into the Promised Land, and you got that nailed down. All of the other books are very similar to that. But the wisdom literature focuses on that didactic principle that is there, and it seems intentionally removed from the chronological flow of things. In that sense, if we were to say the section is almost foreign to the rest of Scripture, we would be saying that it's because it's intentionally removed, it is isolated, it is different. Every other book in the Bible definitely connects to something historical and to some character and to some particular time. And so there is this. You could say it's almost foreign. Where did it come from? Where did this literature come from then? As a use a word that some of you might not be familiar with, genre. You know what genre is? Genre is a grouping of texts according to categories. You know, Agatha Christie wrote in the genre of the mystery novel. But when you come across the wisdom literature, we're almost creating a genre of our own. Gospel is the same thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not biographies. They don't fit into the genre of biography. We had to create an entire genre called gospel because it's about the story of the Christ coming to earth. So wisdom literature is almost created in and of itself. But even though it's isolated to all of the rest of Scripture, it's not unfamiliar to other ancient Near East civilizations. In fact, you can find wisdom literature in ancient Egypt. You can find it in Babylonia. You can find it in other ancient Near East cultures. In Egypt, for instance, there is the instruction of Amenhotep. Amenemope. What? I'm a professional. I know how to do this. Then there's other literature in the Mesopotamia that are titled "A Man and His God." That's something that you could read and glean from. The Babylonian Theodicy is another one. There's even one called "I Will Praise the Lord of Wisdom." It's referred to or nicknamed the Babylonian Job. So wisdom literature is not limited to just the Bible. Oh, that's interesting. What does that do to our doctrine of inspiration? That it is not absolutely unique to the Judeo-Christian faith. You say, well, those other ones are just, they're not wise. They're just write-offs. But some of them are actual repetitions of what we find in these books. We can see similar didactic instruction that go along the same way as we find it in Scripture. So that's a question we're going to have to wrestle with, is what are those other folks doing with our stuff? And who told them they could have wisdom literature? And we're going to have to answer that. We're going to go there. Now the themes of wisdom literature, is that up there? Anyway, the themes of wisdom literature are different, and that's important to understand. The theme of the first five books of the Bible would be what? The first five books of the Bible. The law, giving of the law, the history of Exodus, the history of God's people rising up from Adam to millions and leaving Egypt and delivering. The history of the Bible's story from beginning to end is about the history of Israel, the coming of Christ, the Gospels, the church, the establishment of the church, the ultimate redemption of God's people, Christ coming again. So there is a flow to all of that. We could say it in another way, that the way the Bible is written goes like this. We could say that it starts with election, God's purposes before all of creation, and then the fall, and then redemption. Now that is a very common theme to hold on to. That is what lots of scholars revert to or come back to. Creation, fall, redemption. That's the flow of all of Scripture. It tells a story. In the beginning, Moses says, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. If there's a beginning, there's an end. And between there is a story. Middle, yeah, I know, duh, middle, is a story. And so the whole thing is about, the whole of the Bible is about a story. It tells the story of God's design. It gives the purpose for all of creation. It gives the promises of hope. We've talked about that already. It tells us the, in prophetical form, the fulfillment of all things. So when Jesus says in Matthew 7, enter the narrow gate because it leads to life, that is a promise. And it will become a reality. And so that's all talking about the flow of history. Wisdom, however, is different. There isn't, the agony of redemption is not there. It's isolated. We've talked about that already. And it's, in fact, we're dealing with life now. To borrow a phrase, but not to use it in the same term, in Ecclesiastes, we are living under the sun when we are studying wisdom literature. And the whole point of wisdom literature can be summed up in Song of Songs 2:4. He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. So there is a certain sense in which wisdom literature is different as a genre from the rest of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption. Wisdom literature is more day-to-day. It's more under the sun. Can I use the word cyclical without you guys flipping out? And what I mean by that is that, you know, nine chapters of Proverbs is about a father teaching his son, do this, be wise, don't be stupid. And he's hoping that his son will get a clue, and he will grow up, he will have children, what will he do? Teach his son, Proverbs 1-9. Don't be stupid. Every generation, this wisdom is carried down from one to the next. It's the same thing. Wisdom doesn't change. And so there is that cyclical kind of concept to wisdom literature. It's not saying that, it's not denying the creation, fall, redemption, the flow of history, the hope of the promise of the gospel. It's just saying, you know, there's a long time between then and now, and between now and then. And in the meantime, you got to be about the business of choosing your way. Choosing either the narrow way or the broad way. How are you going to do that? You're going to do that by gaining a heart of wisdom, hiding your word in my heart that I might choose not to sin against you. So one generation follows another in that, and that, you know, that's that concept we want to keep a hold of as we get into wisdom literature, because that's why we might say, well, it never seems to go anywhere. You read Job, and it just does, it spins. You know, Ecclesiastes, it doesn't progress. Is there an end? Is there a climax? There's no story. It's wisdom. And so we have to be patient with that. It's a passing down from one generation to the next. The same thing is right today. The same is going to be right tomorrow. The same is going to be right the next day. Okay. Now, there is one interesting theme that is common to wisdom literature to the rest of the Bible that I want to bring out right off the bat. And that is the theme of creation. The theme of creation is in both. Well, you just said creation, redemption, fall, redemption is in there, but not in. Yeah, but there is a world and life view stand in wisdom literature that harkens back to a biblical understanding of creation. But there are other stories of creation as well that were in the ancient Near East. The Babylonian story is probably one of the most major competitors, shall I say. But if you were to bother reading it, Gilgamesh, the other things, you would find some interesting contrasts between them in terms of what themes are stressed. And so you look at the Babylonian versus the Hebrew versus the Babylonian comparison of creation. In one, you have a loving God who makes man in his image, gives him charge over, you know the thing. You know the deal. What does that sound like? But in Babylon, in the Babylonian creation story, there's warring gods. Nobody's getting along. They act like human beings. They fight. They fuss. There is a pattern to creation. Genesis 1 says, in 6 days, the Lord made heavens and the earth. And, you know, theologians go through all kinds of contortions, either embracing or explaining away those 6 days. But you cannot deny that it's there. It's there. Why is it there? What purpose does it serve? It explains that God is a God of order, at least. And that, of course, his declaration is the power of his word. Let there be, and there is. There is order to the making of creation. But in the Babylonian creation story, it's just random. Things just happen. All kinds of things happen. Something shows up. Where'd you come from? There is a sense of love and purpose for man. He's made in God's image. Breathes into him the breath of life. There is a moral dilemma, a breaking of God's heart, shall I say, to use metaphorical language, when the fall happens. It isn't just simply that somebody screws up and that's the way it is. There is love in the Hebrew creation account versus apathy. Nobody cares. There's man made in the image of God versus man made out of junk. That's not my words. That's somebody else's slide I borrowed. Man is made as steward of the earth versus the fact that man is just a pawn of the gods. Well, you know, just chess pieces moving around and doing their things. Kind of reminds you of Roman and Greek mythology. And on that goes. The point is that there we're ready to dismiss the Babylonian parallel, unquote, because it really isn't parallel. There is something behind the Hebrew creation account that is fundamental to the entirety of the rest of Scripture, as well as to wisdom literature in particular. And that fundamental difference is that creation forms the backdrop for redemption, for the redemption story. There's creation, there's the fall. So the creation forms a backdrop for the fall. It's the fall that establishes the story of redemption. And what are we returning? We're not returning to Eden, but we are creating a new Eden. God is, rather, in the hope and the promise of restoration in the kingdom of God in Christ. So we say that the gospel story begins with Genesis 1. Made man on purpose and for the purpose of delivering man. In fact, you know, when you wrestle with the idea, well, how could God even foreordain the fall? What purpose would that serve? Well, what purpose would it serve? Let's see. Man is incapable of saving himself. He needs a deliverer. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. The deliverer comes. Faith in him means the promise of glory. So all of God's story of creation is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the storyline. So what's creation got to do with the wisdom literature particularly? The day-to-day, the under the sun, the wrestling with wisdom and making sure that I teach my son. What does that have to do with creation? Under the foundation of the distinction between wise and foolish is not just street smart and stupid. That's made clear in Ecclesiastes very well. You know, it's not just simply knowing how to play the game. Wisdom is not just simply, you know, you don't step on Superman's cape. It's not just simply street smarts. There is smarts. There is something underneath it, and that is that morality of all creation. There is a moral nature to the way God made the world. And so when we We understand wisdom literature teaching us right from wrong. It's not just good stuff versus not so good stuff. Don't do this, do this. It's teaching us why. It's referring back to that aspect of creation. There is a moral character to our world. Now sometimes, and this is what wisdom literature will really push hard, sometimes you don't see that at all. Sometimes there is such a fog of reality that you cannot make out any sense of morality to this world. You get into some situations and it is just, the world is so lost. World is so chaotic. World is so, and you know, my life is so bad that actually saying there is a right and wrong is very hard to see. And Job is full of that. Ecclesiastes is full of that. The whole idea that we have to struggle sometimes just to recognize right from wrong is part of day-to-day existence. That's what it's going to be like. And sometimes the outcome is not as happy and peaceful, and all the loose ends are tied up and there's nothing but sweetness and light. Sometimes that doesn't happen. And so life in the midst of the redemption story is a struggle for wisdom. It's a struggle in it to be wise. You know, we say that the wise are capable of good decisions and good choices. That you profit, you're blessed in making wise decisions. That's what Proverbs is teaching you. The idea that you choose wisely, you get the best result. If you're a fool, you get the worst result. And there's a sense that's not just mechanical, there's a moral nature to that. But the world is also unfair and unbalanced. Why is that? I do everything the Lord tells me. I turn the crank. I'm Job in chapter 1. I'm doing everything I should. I love the Lord. I'm doing everything I can. I raise my kids right. I'm doing all things. Wham! What's that all about? The rules, apparently, can't be counted as absolute. It's not always going to work. There is no mechanical nature to reality. It's not like I put my quarter in and I get my candy bar. Sometimes the machine doesn't work. Sometimes the price goes up. Sometimes my quarter is not good enough. Why? Why aren't, if God made the world and He made it moral and He made it, in such a way, why isn't everything working the way it should? That's the agony of wisdom. Sometimes the opposite outcomes happen. Sometimes we do the right thing and the very opposite of what we expected turns out. We have to wrestle with that. The future in wisdom literature can't be counted on. Just, you read Ecclesiastes, how Ecclesiastes ends, it says, just do as well, the best you can and hope for the best. That's how it, literally how that ends, just like that. And so there's an agony to wisdom literature that we are to wrestle with and to deal with. Okay, well, that's the first question. What is wisdom literature? Now we want to talk about where it is. Where is the wisdom literature? If you look on that handout, you've got the Holy Scriptures, and you got four different columns here. You've got the Hebrew names for the books. That's interesting to know. You've got the Hebrew arrangement and classification. This is the way that the Masoretes would have put the Bible, the Old Testament, together prior to the coming of Christ and after they have accumulated all of the books that they recognize as being inspired of God. Now, the Old Testament doesn't just drop out of the air. It isn't created all at once. We're talking thousands of years. And as there is a sense of accumulation to the books of the Bible that we need to understand and accept, They start with the Torah. It's called the law. Some of you called the Old Testament the law. That was right. The Torah is Hebrew for law, and it is the first five books of Moses written, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But it is so exceptional in the minds of the Hebrews that nothing else comes in the same category. So even Deuteronomy is followed by Joshua. The story of redemption continues. They move into the promised land. That was in Exodus. The story just continues, but Moses is not there. And so the storyline, even though it continues, it's not regarded as Torah anymore. It's regarded, and they call it the former prophets. First, it's just the prophets. And then as the prophetic writings continue, they organize it in the former prophets and then the latter prophets. The former prophets are the judges, Joshua, Judges. The history of Israel continues in 1 and 2 Samuel, story of David, starting off as a shepherd boy, going all up to being a king. The story of the kings, that's a divided monarchy, right up until the fall of the northern kings, Israel, and then the Babylonian conquering of Judah. So there's the history of God's people, and they call that the former prophets, now that the history of Israel continues. And so then they have the prophets of the exile, or the prophets anticipating exile. They put those together. And so you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel. You got all the 12, what we've referred to as the minor prophets, and they list them one after another. Not necessarily in chronological order, not in a context, because some were Judah and some were Israel, but nonetheless, they list them all together. And then after Malachi, then comes the accumulation of these other books that have shown up already. This isn't a chronological structure. Some of these have shown up already, but they don't know what to, they accept them, they understand them, they embrace them, so they put them in what they just simply call the writings. And that includes Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, he's not a prophet, he's another writing, Nehemiah, and look at this, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Do you know what 1st and 2nd Chronicles is all about? Somebody said it. History. It's a parallel to 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings for some part. There's a little bit of whopper jaw, but nonetheless. The deal about Chronicles and Samuel Kings that you want to know is that Samuel, 1st Samuel and 2nd Samuel, we call them 1st and 2nd because, they used to write just on animal hides that were sewn together into huge scrolls. And as the history of Israel just kept going on and on and on, the scrolls got too big to handle. And so they cut it in half. So we have 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. 1 Kings and 2 Kings. That's where that comes from. They were all written during the time of the monarchies. You might keep that in mind also, because there are questions that are being answered in Samuel and Kings because of the context of Samuel and Kings. And some of those questions have to do with, what exactly did David do in the fall? What brought about the exile? And Samuel and Kings will answer that in a specific way. First and Second Chronicles are written during the time of the exile. And so while First and Second Kings talk about the exile, the question that's being answered in those books are, why would God do this to his people? But the question that's being answered in First and Second Chronicles is, does God still care? Does God still have a purpose for his people? So if you read the parallels, keep that in mind, and you'll see how Chronicles answers the latter question. Okay, so that's how the Hebrews organize this. We get to the English arrangement, what we're used to. We got the law with history, and this is, we put all of the history together. So there's Joshua all the way through Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and even Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, Ezra and Nehemiah are focused on the return. And so that's historical, so we put it together with all of the other historical books, and sometimes that's why it seems weird that, you know, you just got through reading 1st, 2nd Kings. Why am I reading 1st, 2nd Kings? What is the point of this? It's because we in English have moved it up to be alongside the rest of the history books. And then you've got the poetry and wisdom section, and that's what we're focusing on in this class, followed by the major prophets. Sometimes it's referred to as major because of the length, but Daniel is only 12 chapters, and so it doesn't necessarily fit in that. But historically, the Christians have regarded Daniel as a major prophet. And then the minor prophets, and one or two of those are actually longer than Daniel, but some of them are very, very short, and we don't want to read them anyway. So we call them minor prophets. They're not important. I'm being cute. And that takes us right up to Malachi and the end of the Old Testament period. We follow the English version of that, that's important for us to grasp, to realize that, yes, there is an historical development of these books. The book of Psalms, for instance, is written over a period of 1,000 years. And so there is an accumulation. You know, oh, David's latest hits, he's got a new one. Let's put it in. You know, but it's just an accumulation. Now, that's different than what you might read in some internet sites that says, you know, oh, the Bible's been redacted. It's been organized purposely and deliberately to communicate a message. No, that's not the same thing. That's a disregard for the content of the book, of the literature. The Hebrews always had a high respect for what they regarded as God's word. And if we had another hour, I would talk about the care of transmission of the text and all that went into that. But there is a great reverence all the way through from beginning to end of how the Israelites treated what they regarded as God's word. So there's a difference between the development and the gathering of the books versus somebody's proposal that, oh, they just rewrote books to say what they want to say later. That's not the same thing. And we talked about the Jewish categories and approaches versus the Christian tradition and why that's the case. In the Hebrew Bible, you've got those three categories, and we've talked about that. In ours, we have the organization a little more in a little different fashion, and I've mentioned the pre-exilic writings and the post-exilic writings. That's another way to think about it. Pre-exilic writings come up here, and that is the category that they put this in. It's a broad one. Don't be fooled by that. It's not like all of them were written during the time of the kings or just before the exile. It's just that they use the exile as kind of a dividing point. And then they say all of the books here are written after the exile. And so that leaves us with these books that we're focusing on here. So the focus of our course is going to be on what is referred to in many books or commentaries as the poetry or the wisdom literature. And it's going to be Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And if I have time, I'm also going to throw in Esther. Does anybody have any idea why I would do that? Why would I count Esther in on wisdom literature? Nope. Remember the story of Esther? Matthew 7. Who knows but that you have been born for this very moment? Which way are you going to choose? It's about the wise choice, courageous choice, and of course, it doesn't mention the name of God. It's all about the providence of God, God's movement behind the scenes. There is a morality to the choices that you make. So I'm going to throw, if I can, I'm going to throw Esther into this. And there's another book about this. What do you think that's going to be? Anybody guess? What?
Lamentations.
Oh, David, Daniel, I'm very happy with you. You get an A+. Yes, Lamentations. Lamentations is a song of agony. Remember what the question 2 Chronicles is trying to answer? Does God still care? Lamentations is saying God doesn't care. What do we do now? And that's all about choices. What am I going to do now? What do I do when it looks like God has abandoned me? Job. Sounds like Job, doesn't it? Tom? Right? I could count Ruth, but Ruth is much more of a storyline. God's name is mentioned. There is the, you know, I'm trying to keep it narrow, okay? We'll just talk about the whole Bible, all right? Was that satisfy you? No, just kidding. All right? Yeah. There is another book that is lost to us. Yeah.
So the same thing when King said, the King usually says, "I'm not reading the book of the Chronicles." The King's
yeah, yeah. That's another book that's lost to us.
Okay. Do you think they're both referring to the same book?
They might be. It's hard to say. It's hard to say.
You don't think they're referring to each other?
No, I don't think so. I don't think so. 2 Chronicles was written. I don't want to read too much into the author's mind, but to my perspective, 1 Corinthians was to correct some of the things that the author thought, or add to the things that were already in Samuel. Not to correct, but to supplement, to give another perspective. It's kind of like the four Gospels. Why do we have four Gospels? Because none of them quite present the same story, and that's what the chronological difference between Kings, the writing of Kings. And writing of Chronicles is all about, is that there is a whole other perspective that we need to take into consideration here. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you very much that we can have this study, and I appreciate the attention. I pray, Lord, that you would always remind us that there is a foundation of morality to every choice we make. And it is not just what is the best choice to make for our purposes and for our advantage, but what will bring you glory, and most importantly to us, Lord, what brings us to you? What was the destination of the choice we make? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.